I am just learning so much from this study. Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. Okay, we've seen that thus far. In chapter 1, Matthew presented Jesus as king by virtue of his birth. We are right on the first page of the handout, okay? His lineage. In Matthew 2, and his virgin birth, most definitely. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew presented Jesus as king because of the circumstances that surrounded his birth. The Magi came to see the king of the Jews. The very fact that Herod hated this and was so threatened and paranoid regarding this threat to his throne, Herod was acknowledging Jesus as king. Now, we're going to be moving today between Matthew and Luke. And we're going to look at Luke first off, after the birthday of Jesus. And we're told of three ceremonies in the book of Luke. And it's probably a portion, if you're like me, it's probably a portion of the Gospels that you just say, okay, I know that in circumcision, redemption of the firstborn, and purification. Okay, we're moving on. You know, but we're going to talk a little bit more about this, because originally I had entitled week 7, Jesus Fulfilled Old Testament Prophecy. But as I was doing more study on it this past week, we see the phrase, the verses that say that it might be fulfilled. And we see that in about three sections, that it might be fulfilled. That's awesome that Jesus' kingship is proven even more so because it's a fulfillment. He is a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And firstly, it's crucial to note that these ceremonies were followed. Why? You know, you might say, well, Jesus, we have freedom. Jesus is our Savior. The old is gone, the new is here. I mean, I've heard people say that. But he was born in the fullness of time, born from a woman, right, under the law. He had to fulfill the law because we can't. And so that we don't come under the authority of the 613 commandments that God gave to the children of Israel. Can you imagine how that must have been, living like that? But God used those commandments to tutor them. And it says that in the book of Galatians, to show them that they can't keep the law, they can't keep the commandments, they needed a Savior. So let's look at Luke 2, and this is right on your handout. And I have verses 21 to 23, but cross out 23 because it actually goes to verse 24. And it says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, Jesus was not a new name, because it was what in the Hebrew? It's Yeshua in the Hebrew, and it translates to Joshua in the English. But look at Joshua that we know about, who was the aide to Moses, who led the people into the promised land. Isn't that sort of a signpost in the Old Testament too? And the angel told Joseph that his name would be called Jesus, which means God is salvation, because he would save his people from their sin. And his people at that time, meaning the Jewish people. And of course, the Messiah was always a light to the Gentiles as well. God's plan of salvation is for both Jew and Gentile. And it says, after his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, in the days of her, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, that's found in Leviticus 12, were completed. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. And this next quote, and it's quoting Exodus 13. I don't have that in your handout. It's quoting Exodus 13, verses 2, 12, and 15, where it says, every male who opens the womb, so that's an indication of the child being the firstborn, shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, circumcision. What's all this about circumcision? Why is it so important? And you see it noted Luke 2:21, talking about Jesus' circumcision, and then Leviticus 12, verse 3. The eight, you know, God is all-knowing, the eighth day after birth that ceremonial surgery took place. You know why? The eighth day is when the blood clots, starts clotting, okay? Mm-hmm. So is God smart or what? But that's that rite of circumcision, that sign, that ceremony, set a male child apart as a son of Israel. The circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and which we find in Genesis 17 when God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant and the adult males were to be circumcised. But what does it symbolize? And I went into it in your handout because it's really to the point. Circumcision symbolizes the need to cut away sin and to be cleansed. But you think, still circumcision? Why? It's just, ooh, and we're a bunch of females sitting here. It was the male organ which most clearly demonstrated the depth of depravity, because it is the male organ that carries the seed that produces depraved sinners. Okay, original sin. That's why we believe in original sin. And David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't that the act was sinful, but, you know, that in the loins of his fathers, that sin came down. And everybody is born in sin. So circumcision symbolizes a profoundly deep cleansing because of sin. Now, redemption of the firstborn, and again, there's more in your handouts, but I'm going to go on to redemption of the firstborn. Does that sound familiar, firstborn? Firstborn. What happened when the children of Israel were in Egypt? And the tenth plague, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. What happened at the tenth plague? Firstborn would be killed. Man and beast, if the blood wasn't applied, if they weren't observing the first Passover, if the blood wasn't applied to the lintel and the two doorposts of the home. So it was fitting that the firstborn of Israel be set aside, consecrated, that's what that means, seen as holy to the Lord for his purposes. So soon after a child was a month old, he was taken to the temple, and a redemption price of 5 shekels was to be paid to the priest in the child's behalf. Okay? Now I'm going to go on to purification. That's why I said I wasn't sure how fast we were going to go this morning. But any questions? But these are in fulfillment of what God had told the Jewish people to do centuries. Millennia, almost 2 millennia before. Moses comes at about 1500 BC. Okay, and so these were in the law of Moses. Now, purification after childbirth. For 40 days after the birth of a son, a Jewish woman had to avoid the temple and all religious ceremonies. And for a woman, for a daughter, if she gave birth to a daughter, it was 80 days that she would remain pure. So I heard, oh. Now, this was considered her time of purification. Also, on the 41st day, after she went to the temple and offered the offerings, 2 offerings, a lamb for a burnt offering and a dove for a sin offering, she was considered clean. Let's look at Leviticus 12:8, and it's in your handout. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. What did Mary bring? She brought doves, right? Okay. We don't think the Magi had been there yet. Remember the Magi bringing them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's what it seems, anyway, at this point. And because Herod was killing the babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem. So when that offering was made, the priest made atonement for her, and she will be cleaned. She will be clean, it says. And you know what, though? Think of this. She, 2 doves were sacrificed, but here she was bringing the Lamb of God to the temple as well. You know, it doesn't say it that way in Scripture, but she is bringing the Lamb of God. Now, circumcision and purification, those ceremonies were a reminder that we're born in sin. They're a reminder that we are sinful. And I'm thinking even the redemption price, too. Because that's a buying back. Redemption means to buy out of the marketplace. And as I said so many times before, who's in the marketplace? Slaves who were in bondage. We're redeemed. We're slaves to sin, aren't we? Before Jesus. buys us back before we're redeemed. But, you know, Jesus could have excused himself, or his parents could have excused him, or something could have happened so that he wouldn't have to undergo the circumcision or this redemption price, because he was not born in sin, right? So what do we get from that, the fact that he did go through circumcision, that Mary did have to offer the 5 shekels that had to bring go to the temple with the redemption price? What does that conjure up?
Fulfilling the law.
He's fulfilling the law. He was born, yes, under the law, so he had to do that. And also he identified with sinners, just as in his baptism, you know, because we're going to get to that, the bulk of that next week. Why did Jesus have to undergo baptism? You know, and what we know about baptism, because he identified with us, because he's 100% man, 100% God. That's the hypostatic union. If you've ever heard that word phrase, that's a theological term, which means 100% man, 100% God. Do we understand it? No. No. But do we believe it?
Yeah.
Amen.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So, wow, we went through those ceremonies fast. Well, good. Well, now you know maybe a little bit more about it, and I do too, than I had known before. But in the book of Luke, I love the book of Luke, and I'm thinking, Star mentioned last week, she said, wouldn't it be great when we've been talking about having a pageant? Not this year, though. I think we're a little too close to Christmas to start working on a Christmas pageant. But to have one start with Matthew's genealogy, and Amanda, we can get your daughter to get in on that, because Amanda was telling her daughter about Matthew's genealogy. And how old is your daughter?
She's 5.
That's what I thought you said.
She's like, can we move on?
Yeah.
After a few minutes.
Right. Genealogy. Oh, boy, do I have a story to tell you about genealogies, but another day. But powerful, powerful. But have a pageant with Matthew's genealogy, and what Zechariah praised God with, his words would just be glorious. But I had an idea, Star, so I'll have to fill you in. That's all to say, remind me. Yeah, oh boy, but not for this Christmas. And you know what? I'm praying that we'll be gone out of here before, you know, like maybe this afternoon. Jesus will come for his bride, the church. Please.
Excuse me, but one thing did occur to me to Mary's credit, that she was so in tune with God, because wouldn't it be a temptation that you've just had this very special baby boy that he has given to you? Why do we have to go through all this? Aren't we a little different than everybody else? You know, are you sure we need to go and go through all this, the ceremonies and all that? You know, wouldn't that be the normal human thought?
It would be. I agree with you. Yeah.
Yeah.
But Gloria has a...
from the temple, very few of them actually made that journey or whatever, and how fitting it is that they're in Bethlehem and can make that journey.
Yes. Because it's what, 4 to 6 miles? Mm-hmm. 6 miles is the most. Oh, yeah. And so God orchestrated that. And through this whole study, we're seeing God's orchestration, aren't we? And we can take comfort as we come upon this momentous time in history, I'm going to say, with elections coming up, we can take comfort that God is going to put in power whom he so deems, and God has each of us in his hand, and Jesus is coming soon. Nothing else needs to happen, and we'll be with him for all eternity.
Linda? I just have a question. So much of the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, was for health reasons, hygienic reasons. Was there some hygienic reason
for circumcision?
For the 40 days?
Well, oh, for 40 days.
I think we know that
that's
done now. But
yeah.
The 40 days or the 80 days, was there...
40 days? No, I don't know what the health reasons there would be. And why 40 days for a male child and 80 days for a female child? You know, why? What health reasons, Linda was saying, would come into play with the purification rules?
But it was for
rules.
The mother, right?
It was for the mother, yeah.
Well, they bleed afterwards.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's true.
And,
yeah.
I mean, that's been a long time ago for us, I know. But
I had a C C-section too. So,
but you still bleed afterwards.
Yeah, but I'm 40 days.
No, maybe that's a break, but you don't have to go. It's like a resting period. You don't have to go. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe they would feel like, oh, you have to go now.
Yeah, yeah.
And it gives you like a
respite.
Period.
Yeah,
a
respite.
It's like you don't have to get up and go and do that.
Do some research.
It's just, you know, like about 6 weeks after baby's born, you're done with like the postpartum time. It's not just about bleeding, but usually your all of your pregnancy hormones, unless of course you're breastfeeding. I mean, you have the breastfeeding hormones, but all of the rest of the pregnancy hormones are all returned back to
normal.
To normally, to a pre-pregnant state.
Oh, see, I'm learning. I have forgotten, Dennis. Oh, here we have an OB nurse talking. Okay.
What I can say is, having dealt with people from many places, that the respite for the mother here in this country is just kind of unheard of. It's like, we want you to get going and you get back to work in 2 weeks.
Yeah.
But almost everywhere else, women are pampered and baby, and mothering the mother is part of how she bonds with her infant. Because she's not stressed, she's being taken care of. And most of the other countries, that goes on for at least 30 days.
Okay.
And it's something.
And what did you say, Gloria?
We need to adopt that.
Yeah.
Because the mother has been delivery, and now she's got to deal with babies, especially the first, they're almost always here. And so it's something that we need to think about, because it's not just about, as she said, the hormones and the fertility, but also getting that mother to bottom of the baby and need a spot of strength.
Okay. Did you hear some of that?
Yep.
Bonding, you know, pampering, and it's more.
Could that be the reason that a lot of women in this nation have that postpartum depression, too, because they are just.
Not pampered.
They're not pampered.
Yeah.
They're just put right back into the whatever their routine is immediately.
Right, right. Wow, interesting. Thank you for bringing up those questions, and thank you for all that input. And I have a feeling that we didn't get it on the recorder, but email me. So continuing in Luke 1 and 2, I love this. We've got the Messiah Watchers. And you see that in your handout, it says the Messiah Watchers. Those who were not looking at the empire that was ruling at the time, Rome, not looking at the governmental authorities, but watching and waiting for God to deliver on his promises. That's what I mean by the Messiah Watchers. And they knew that God would be delivering his Messiah to the Jewish people, because they were crying out for deliverance, because God promised deliverance first and foremost. And when I look at scripture, so many times as I go, you know, the big picture, I see where God told the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, remember what I've done. He says it so many times. Remember how I delivered you from bondage in Egypt. That, he says, mostly because it's such a key point, because it speaks about redemption. It talks about our deliverance from sin by the Messiah. And he says, worship me now. So remember what I've done. Worship me now and anticipate what I'm going to do. So we have a great God and we need to anticipate. I mentioned the word hope at Tuesday afternoon Bible study about a year ago, and there was a blank look on the ladies' faces. So interesting, huh? We need to see that and see where there's not hope in people's lives and ask why. Now, ask those questions, and I would venture to say sometimes those are hard questions, but people care that you care. People take stock in our caring for them, and asking those hard questions, if it's asked in love, can go a long way. But Israel had been a nation in waiting. They're waiting for their Redeemer. They're waiting for their Messiah. And in waiting, there is a dependence on God. Are we waiting? Are some of us waiting for things in our lives? I would venture to say probably everybody in this room is waiting on God for something. Does that give us, does that make us dependent upon God? Yeah. Does that give us hope? Yes. And more fervent love for God. There was a young girl, and Jimmy heard this the other day, and I'm looking around, in Politan's class. He told the story of a young girl who said, I have 10 pennies, she was telling her friend. She said, I have 10 pennies. And friend, kids are mean to each other, aren't they? Friend said, let me see those pennies. And she held out her hand, and there were 5 pennies in her hand. She said, you don't have 10 pennies, you've got 5 pennies. And the little girl who was saying, I have 10 pennies, said, my father said, when I come home, he said, he's going to give me 5 pennies. I have 10 pennies. You know, trust in her father. And we have trust in God, don't we? Well, Zechariah had been watching for the Messiah, and it was evidenced as we read in his blessing. And if you haven't read it, if you haven't been with us from week one, in fact, we need to welcome Linda, who is Kristen's mother. She's visiting, so thank you for being with us. Is anybody here that's new, you know, or for the first? Yeah, new would be for the first time, wouldn't it? Visiting. Okay, just wanted to make sure that we said hi to Linda. And you're welcome anytime. But Luke 1, 68 to 79, beautiful passage, links the Old Testament. And Zechariah is telling us that he knows that God is going to now deliver on his promise of the Messiah. Let's look at Luke 2, 25 to 35. It's in your handout. And we're going to look at Simeon. He's another Messiah watcher. And it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting, I love this, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The very first time I read that, I wasn't studying Jewish roots of Christianity, so I didn't understand what that meant. And I didn't know the whole picture of the Bible, and I wasn't as well, you know, versed in the Old Testament. But what does that consolation of Israel mean? What does that sound like? What's that? Redemption. What was and comfort? I think consolation of comfort, right? Deliverance. Soul. A consoling, right? A restoration, right? Of Israel, because that's what the Old Testament talks about. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, it says about Simeon. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And salvation in Hebrew, realizing this was written in Greek, what we're reading, you know, from Luke. But the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Okay? So, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, Jew and Gentile. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled, there's that marvel word again, I love that word, at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall. In other words, some won't believe. And rising of many, some will believe when he talks about the rising in Israel. And for a sign which will be spoken against, in other words, he'll be rejected. This baby, this child will be rejected. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed regarding rejection or acceptance of this child. So Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple, and he believed he was seeing God's salvation in personal form. Isn't that exciting? The light by which the Lord would reveal himself not only to Israel, but also to all peoples, and that is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So Simeon spoke prophetically of this child. He would cause some people to fall. If you look at 1 Peter 2:8, to those who rejected him, he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But to those who believe, he is precious. Isn't that amazing? What a contrast. in this one child, in God's provision for our salvation. Then he will cause many people to rise. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in him, we're going to rise, aren't we? Because we trust in his redemption. He is our first fruits, so we will be resurrected as well. He will be opposed and rejected. You know, it says it throughout Scripture. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And he will expose the hearts, the thoughts of people's hearts. Jesus said, I am the Lord. Do people love light? No, it says that in Scripture. You know, they don't want to be exposed. So, and then we see Anna. We see Anna in the temple, thanking God. Anna also recognized the child as the one who would bring redemption in Jerusalem. She was a Messiah watcher. And I had the opportunity to play Anna. I just thought of this now, one Christmas Eve service at Scottsdale Bible. So I was like 104 years old, I figure. Thank you, drama troupe. No. You do remember that? I love those parts, though. So Luke 2:36-38. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. And she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And there that phrase is that, yes, God promised a remnant. And God promised that there would be those who were waiting for redemption. And they're spoken of in that verse. So now what we're going to do, any questions? Susan?
And what is 7 years from her virginity?
They lived together for 7 years as man and wife. And if she was about 12 years old, when I said 104, because women could not marry who were younger than 12 years and 1 month old. So that could have been an age where many girls got married, 12 years. So Joanne is going...
7 years.
So 7 years married, wedded bliss. So that would have brought her maybe to 19 years and then 84 years of widow, being a widow.
Oh, widow.
Yeah, she was a widow for 84 years.
Oh, so like her husband waited until she was 18 or something to have
sex or
something?
Oh, no.
He died by the...
Yeah, he died after 7 years of marriage.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and then she didn't leave the temple. She was at the temple and served God for 84 years. Oh, I was old on the stage.
Oh,
with a cane, and I changed my voice. Yeah, I had to. Well, I don't think they would have liked the younger New York voice for Anna, New York accent. So, anyway, that was a long time ago. We're going to look at Matthew 2 now, and we're going to take a deeper look. I was talking to Vicki and Gloria before the class, because these, we're going to talk about Bethlehem, we've talked about, so we're not going to go back to Bethlehem, but we're going to talk about Egypt, we're going to talk about Ramah, and we're going to talk about Nazareth. And I know we've all read these passages, and we probably zoomed through them thinking, so what? You know, we might not have said it to anybody, so what? But, you know, as we're reading, we thought, okay, well, you know, I don't really need to know that. Well, at Sweet Tomatoes the other day, my husband Bobby and our son Jared and I were there, and I don't know exactly what we were talking about, but Rhema came up. And Bobby was just finishing, he's in Jeremiah in devotions, and he said, I was just reading about Rhema, and I don't understand it. Now, I haven't been filling him in on everything, and actually we're going through these lessons in our enrichment class, but at a very slow pace, not speed, what am I saying? We just finished week 2. And we are on week 7 here, okay? So I haven't touched on anything moving forward. So he said, Rhema. I don't understand why Rhema is mentioned in Jeremiah and it has something to do with Rachel, and it's related to Jesus' birth. Okay, so I said, I can tell you. So, but Ian, you know what? I hadn't repeated it to anybody as yet. So I'm telling you, when you have to study and then verbalize it, it becomes more ingrained. Okay? And because I looked at these and I thought, oh my gosh, I thought, oy vey, more so, Rhema, and how am I, you know, how am I understanding this, Lord, and can I share it? So here's another part of a Christmas pageant. Jesus' genealogy, Zechariah's blessing, and Egypt, and Rhema, and Nazareth. No, we'll have empty seats. No, I'm only kidding. Because this is exciting. Remember, the week, this week has been called that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. I love it. Okay. The prophet Micah said Jesus, the one who would be ruler in Israel would be born in Bethlehem. Was he? Yes. The prophet Hosea said that my son would be called out of Egypt. Was he? From what we know. Okay. And many prophets said he would be from Nazareth. Was he? Okay. So Matthew's argument about Jesus being king, being the Messiah, is strengthened from these complex, maybe some might say convoluted prophecies, but they're in the Word of God. It's no coincidence. So we're not going to look into Matthew. I do believe I have information on your handout about that, but we're going to go right into Egypt. We're not going into Egypt. Egypt, we need to pray for people who, you know, there's a team, unless somebody knows differently, that's being sent out from Scottsdale Bible, going to, are they still going to Egypt? Pat Sullivan is leading it in November. They're still going.
I thought it was like, I thought
they left. Oh, really? Oh, okay. Oh, my.
He was in the Catholic Church.
Talking about it? Uh-huh. Okay, thank you. I'm glad I asked, because I wondered with the unrest, you know, about the status was of that missions trip. Okay, let's look at Matthew 2:13. And it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel, and it's talking about when the Magi departed from Bethlehem, from having seen the child, and they didn't go the route back to Jerusalem. They didn't go see Herod. They weren't going to give Herod any information about this child because they knew Herod wasn't on the up and up. So when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Okay, so this angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. There's an urgency. They flee to Egypt. Now, why did they go to Egypt? I was listening to something today coming down here, and the person, the speaker, the pastor said, there's really nothing significant about this other than it's to fulfill scripture. And I thought, oh man, it is so significant. Okay, so I got to write that, Pastor. But Egypt, you know, it's not near. It's not near. It's not like, you know, Bethlehem to Jerusalem, like we were talking about before. Egypt, just to get to the border, was about 75 miles. Okay, and then they would have had to have gone into Egypt, where there was, you would think, where there was some concentration of people. Could have been a trip of about 150 miles. Historical documentation tells us that there were many Jews in Egypt, and maybe some of them were relatives of Mary and Joseph. There were many Egyptian cities, like Alexander the Great. When he conquered, he set up Alexandria in Egypt, and he portioned a section for the Jewish people to reside there. But what I thought was interesting was it has been said that many Jewish people fled from Israel during that 430 years between Malachi and Matthew because of Hellenism, because of Greek philosophy. Well, what was Alexander the Great teaching? Greek philosophy. So that sort of didn't jive. I thought that was rather interesting. But there were many Jewish people living in Egypt, and it's recorded that about 1 million Jewish people lived in Alexandria alone. And that was about 300 miles from Bethlehem. So it was a schlep. to go to Egypt. Yes. But why Egypt? Why is Egypt so important? And the answer is in Matthew 2, 14 to 15. And that's in your handout as well. And it says, when he arose, Joseph, it's speaking of, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. I love that. Which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So you're saying, well, that's clear as mud. You know, I understand that completely. I'm glad you do, because I didn't, first time I was reading it, out of Egypt I called my son. What does that have to do with Jesus and anything? So Jesus, as a child, goes to Egypt. He goes into exile so that he can be called out of Egypt and fulfill prophecy. Let's look at Hosea 11, 1. You can turn to it, but I think I have it in your handout. Hosea 11, 1 says, very plainly, very briefly, very succinctly, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I say, oh, that clears it up. That makes a lot more sense. Does it? You know, God is speaking in Hosea about when he led the Jewish people out of Egypt, right? At that first Passover. So was Jesus there? No. I mean, you know, yes, because Jesus is God. And actually it talks about the angel, the Lord, leading them in the wilderness. And someday we'll talk about the angel of the Lord. If you've never done a study, it's fantastic. But Israel, I'm just going to say, and it's in your handout, Israel is a type of the Messiah. Now, you're saying, whoa, wait a minute. Israel is a type of the Messiah, but Israel was disobedient. Israel is unfaithful. But remember, you got the remnant. You do have the remnant. There are some faithful Jews, right? God chose Israel for his purposes to accomplish his plan. And a type, you've heard that expression before, that word, a type, is an analogy or a comparison. It's take a person or an inanimate object, and they can be compared to another person or another inanimate object only in certain ways. It might just be in one way. And I'm going to give you an example. Abraham, when he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah region, and he was told to sacrifice Isaac, okay? And Isaac was carrying the wood, he was carrying the fire, but Isaac said, we don't have the sacrifice. Isaac is seen as a type of Christ, okay? And it says that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 19. Now, Isaac wasn't the poster child for being faithful all the time. You know, you read through the chapters in Genesis and you're saying, this is Isaac. This is Isaac through whom the promise would come for the Jewish people. But God uses, I mean, doesn't, I say, God, you chose me. You know, I'm a child of yours. No merit. You know, God chose Israel. No merit. He didn't see anything that made him say, oh, I'm going to choose them because they're good guys. No, but when I say that Israel is a type of the Messiah, Israel's very existence points to the Messiah. Israel brought the Messiah all through God's orchestration. Didn't the Messiah, wasn't he born in Bethlehem to Jewish parents to be redeemer of Israel and a light to the Gentiles? And do you realize that Jesus is not going to return until they acknowledge their sin as a nation and call upon him? Remember when Jesus was in the temple right before his crucifixion and he cried over Jerusalem and he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God talks about that in Hosea 5. So Israel's very existence points to the Messiah. Israel will only be restored in the Messiah, and how sad it is that so many don't realize that. And because of this, can we understand more why there's so much of a focus on Israel in this world and has always been tiny, tiny Israel, and the world is going mad over Israel? Do you think God has a reason for that happening, Gloria?
Can I ask you a question? When you say that Christ will not return until Israel acknowledges their sin and cries out for him, are they crying out for a Messiah or are they crying out for Christ?
Good question, because where it says that is Zechariah 12 in verse 10. And it actually, see, this is all God orchestrated too. It's got to be. God initiates it. God accomplishes it in our lives. God pours out his spirit on the Jews that are left after the tribulation. So he's initiating that response. And they cry out for him. They mourn for him whom they pierced, it says. And that's when Jesus returns. Okay? Because when I first read it, I thought, that sounds like a little too much onus, too much responsibility, shall we say, on man, when this has all got to be in God's time frame. But since God pours his spirit out on the Jewish people, like I said, he initiates it. Janice?
One time I had lunch with a Jewish lady, and she used this particular statement to the Jews, Jesus being the Messiah, saying, well, it says in the Bible that we all have to agree. And that's just not
going
to happen.
Oh.
So, well, I don't know what to say to her.
And you know what? When she said, did you hear what Janice said? This Jewish lady said, we all have to agree that who the Messiah is before the Messiah can come. That's what she probably meant. And that's not going to happen. Or that she was saying, we all have to agree that it's Jesus, perhaps. No, that the Messiah has to come.
She said they all.
Yeah. No, it doesn't even say that in the Bible. See, and that's...
We have to say we, the people that believe.
It's the remnant, right?
Yeah. You will not see me again until you say
blessed. Right, right.
A group of whatever.
Well, but you can, but I wonder if she knew Zechariah 12:10. I'm going to venture... Was she well-schooled? She was well-schooled. It would still surprise me, I have to say, but there's a rabbinic teaching. This is what I'm going towards. There's a rabbinic teaching, several, that say the Messiah will come, and I kid you not, when a man gives birth, the Messiah will come when all Jewish people attend synagogue on Sabbath. So that could have been one of those rabbinic teachings, you know? But it would be interesting to ask her. That's why I ask questions. Because you don't know exactly where they're coming from, be they Jew or Gentile. And in this case, they agree after God's poured out his spirit on them. You know, so it's God initiated. God accomplishes this for the Jewish people. And this is after 2/3 of the Jewish people die in the tribulation, that this happens in Zechariah 12:10. So only 1/3 are left. But Israel, like I said before, will only be restored in the Messiah. In Exodus 4:22, we don't have to turn there, it says Moses was crying out to Pharaoh to let his people go, and God says of Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay, what does that mean? It's connected to this this type, that Israel is the type of the Messiah. Can you imagine what Pharaoh thought when Moses said that, this is what God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn? Egyptians had a very special place for the firstborn. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but Pharaoh considered himself the only son of the gods. Okay, so can you visualize the look on Pharaoh's face when Moses comes to tell him that, whoa, Israel is God's son, his firstborn? I mean, Moses was not making brownie points with Pharaoh at all. But firstborn expresses God's relationship with Israel, who were his people. And I have these scriptures for you in the handout. They are a treasured possession. It says it in Deuteronomy 7:6. A kingdom of priests. What does that mean? That's key. A holy nation set apart for a purpose. Exodus 19:6. This God said of them while they were bowing down to the golden calf. He chose them for his purposes. Doesn't mean they were all saved individually, but he chose them as a nation to accomplish his purposes for them and for the world, okay? So they were his firstborn. Firstborn means priority of position. Jesus is God's son, God the Son. He is the firstborn, priority of position. There's a preeminence of position. There's a rank. And the firstborn had the right of inheritance. The firstborn was typically the priest of the family. So God chose Israel as a preeminent nation. Now, you might say, well, God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't show partiality. And that's true. But God indeed has chosen Israel based on his sovereign choice. No merit of their own. Just check out those scriptures, Deuteronomy 7, 6, and go to verse 8 in that passage. And a kingdom of priests, what is that all about? What does a priest do? Represents the people to God, okay? And Israel was supposed to be God's witness, witnesses of who God is, the one true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were to be missionaries to the nations. And they were to bring nations to the one true God. And in that sense, they would be priests. They would bring God's blessings to the earth, and they would represent the nations to God. Did that happen? Does that mean we can just scrap that plan of God's? No, no. But some people might think so. You know, it's always plan A. God always has plan A. No plan B, C, D, E, Z. You know, it's always plan A. In the book of Isaiah, Christ is called the servant of the Lord, and so is Israel. Now, big distinction. Jesus is the righteous servant. Israel is the non-righteous servant. And it says that in Isaiah 48:1. So Israel is called out of Egypt, and so is Christ called out of Egypt. So the summation is that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in Hosea. The summation is that Israel's destiny is wrapped up in the Messiah, and they don't yet know it. And it grieves my heart, but it excites me at the same time that I can share that with them. Okay, Rhema. Now we come to Rhema. So Egypt was enough, you're saying. I'm still not getting that. It's tough. Just, you know, if you have time, read through the notes and check out those passages. But it says it in there that it may be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. God says it. Rhema we find in Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Rhema, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What does Jeremiah have to do with Jesus' birth, and why is Rachel in there, and what is this about? Does anyone know where Rhema is? There are a couple of Rhemas in Israel to make matters a little bit harder. Did you come across Rhema, Eva? Okay. Well, let's look at Jeremiah's prophecy. It's in your handout, Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard, which we just read, in Rhema, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's interesting because Jeremiah is known as what? The weeping prophet. Okay, so it's very fitting that he's talking about this. And Jeremiah was about the time of the captivity of the southern kingdom, going up into Babylon, being taken to Babylon. Southern kingdom, Judah, and Benjamin. Okay, it's important to know that. And Rhema was about 5 to 6 miles north of Jerusalem on the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you're saying, so what? Well, in the Assyrian captivity, when the Assyrians came and took away the northern kingdom, they brought the Jews to this holding place that was called Rhema. And they weeded through those who were more strong, those who were stronger, those who were not as old, those who were not as young, and they killed the others. Sounds like Nazi Germany, right? And, yeah, extermination. So Rhema was the holding place. And when the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon, same thing. Jews were brought to Rhema, and they were weeded through, and there was great killing. So Rhema represents both kingdoms. Okay, real fast, Rachel. Why is Rachel mentioned? You know, Rachel represents both kingdoms, and I never saw this before. Rachel was married to whom?
Jacob.
Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And Rachel gave birth to what two sons?
Joseph and Benjamin.
Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Israel is often called, Israel, the northern kingdom, is often called Ephraim. And Benjamin is part of the southern tribe. So you've got her stake in both kingdoms. Okay? Believe me, I had to read that a couple of times, you know, like maybe a lot. And I still wasn't getting it the first time. So now, scholars tell us that, let me just go back for a second. I was just looking. How does Jeremiah? Oh, I have in your notes. How does Jeremiah's prophecy look to a future fulfillment? Because he's talking about the captivities. And my easy answer to that is because Matthew 2, 16 to 18 says so. It says so. It says it. It's in there. But 1 mile north of Bethlehem, scholars have told us that there was an area also known as Rhema, where when Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, by the tower of the flock, the watchtower, where I was suggesting Jesus was born, she was buried there. So we have Rhema. In Rhema, there's a weeping for those slaughtered in captivity, and in Rhema, there's a weeping for those slaughtered in Bethlehem, near where Rachel was buried. Okay. Is that clear as mud?
Yeah.
Well, you know what? You never know when you're going to be asked that on Trivial Pursuit or Jeopardy or something. Or Wheel of Fortune. I don't even know what they do at Wheel of Fortune. Oh, isn't that where Vanna White is? She in that? Is she still around?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. You all know that. How funny. Okay, we are not going to get to John the Baptist, but that's A-okay. Because I'm just going to go over Nazareth. Because this is another interesting point. And these are very complex prophecies. But you know, the more complex, the more it proves who Jesus is. Because he's fulfilled it. He's fulfilled it. Matthew 2, 19 to 23. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, so Archelaus was tyrannical. He was just like more paranoid than his father. So God warns Joseph in a dream to go to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. Okay, you might ask, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene? Nowhere. I looked, because I'm thinking, and this was over a year ago, it says it might be fulfilled. Where is it that it says that he shall be called a Nazarene? Okay? And it says it in Matthew 2 that the prophet said he shall be called a Nazarene, and they did. They might not have recorded it, but they said it. Okay? Do you remember when Jesus met Nathanael, when he was calling the disciples in the book of John? Let's go to the book of John real fast. And that would be John 1. Because I don't want you, don't be fearful that, you know, the Bible there's a contradiction. There's no contradiction any place in the Bible. The Bible is without error. Look at, I'm not there. Okay. When Andrew and Peter followed Jesus, let's look at verse 35. Again, from John 1. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," he does say right there, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then it goes on. Okay, so why aren't we finding this, "and he shall be called a Nazarene"? Again, study after we go through this. Check out the handout. But there are summary statements in Scripture. In fact, there are statements about what was written that doesn't even appear in Scripture. In the book of Jude, there's a reference to the prophecy of Enoch. We don't have the prophecy of Enoch in Scripture. It's not in there. But here, even in Jude, the Holy Spirit refers to it so as a prophecy, but it's not written down. Do you remember reading in John 21, the very last verse of John 21, which is 25? John says, if everything was written about Jesus that could be written, the books of the world couldn't contain it. So there was much that was said about Jesus that's not recorded in the New Testament. And there was much said in the Old Testament that was done by God, spoken by the prophets, spoken through the prophets, that was not recorded. So what is the Nazareth connection, though? Remember we said, week one, I think it was, Nazareth was not a well-liked town, had a very bad reputation, had a reputation for immorality. And that's why Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was a nowhere town. It was good for nothing. And the root word for Nazareth means germ. It means despised. It's said of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. Remember the placard that Pilate had them nailed to the cross over Jesus' head? It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Okay, that was a well-known fact. He would be from Nazareth. And Nazareth is also connected with another Hebrew word, netzer, which means branch. And branch is a messianic title. In Isaiah 42, it says, "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Jeremiah 23, 5-6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming that God is going to raise up to David a branch of righteousness, and his name shall be called Jehovah our righteousness." And it's talking about Jesus there as the branch. Okay, so that Nazareth connection has to do with him being despised, Jesus being despised, but Jesus being the branch, giving new life. Amanda?
Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Now, wasn't there like another kind of Nazarene that like John was, and even that
Samson
was supposed to be the Nazarene, where they grew their hair long and
didn't drink wine, didn't eat grapes.
Like that.
Yeah, that's a Nazarite vow that some of them took. So it's different from, but good question, different from being a Nazarene from the town of Nazareth.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah.
It all sounded so similar. I wasn't.
No, that's a good question. That would be a common question to ask. Isn't there a connection between the two? But in this case, no.
Okay.
But good. Nonetheless, you're thinking. You're observing. And so let me ask you this as we wrap up and we get ready for table time. Is this Jesus that Matthew talks about, the king? Is he the king? Is he the Messiah? Do his credentials prove it? has it all been fulfilled? You know, he is of the line of David. He is virgin born. Bethlehem was where he was born. Egypt he came out of after going into exile. He went in so he could come out. Interesting. Ramah was the town that wept. Nazareth and over him, over the time of his birth. Nazareth was the city he dwelled in. And all this indicates that he is Messiah. The evidence is overwhelming. This is just in Matthew 2. So, there are intervening years. Has anyone ever said to you, well, we don't know that much about Jesus growing up? Believe me, I hear that a lot. And from the same person. I said, well, we don't know that much about Jesus. I said, I'm like, I wrote. Well, we know we see him at age 12 when he went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And, you know, they were separated. He was separated from Mary and Joseph. And then we see him at age 30 coming to the Jordan to be baptized. And I say to this person, we see more of Jesus in Scripture than we do of Moses. Because Moses is highly revered. You know what I'm talking about, okay? And I say, Moses we see in the bulrushes, and then we don't see him till he's 40. Yeah. We get to see Jesus when he's 12 again, and then we see him when he's 30. So there's a lot more to be said about that, my friend. So, but all lovingly, I say. But there were those intervening years that we find about Jesus. And he grows to, from being a toddler to his ministry at age 30. And at age 30, do you realize that David was 30 when he became king? And priests became priests starting at age 30. Jesus, it fulfills the function of prophet, priest, and king. So a lot. There's a lot here in here. I'm skipping through to see if there's anything more I need to highlight. What I would like you to do, if you have time, if you've been doing some of the homework, I want to add some references to your homework sheet. And as we look towards John the Baptist, and you know what? This handout goes into John's role, so it would behoove you to check this out, the handout out, before next week. But read Luke 3, read Matthew 3, read Mark 1, verses 1 to 11, and John 1, verses 19 to 28. And why was Jesus baptized? We sort of already answered that. But so that's John 1, 19 to 28. So Luke 3, Matthew 3, John 1, 19 to 28, and Mark 1, 1 to 11. I think you'll find it very interesting what we talk about next week regarding John the Baptist.